But today, once again, let's read our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Let us now hear the word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for grace to never forget it. For with your word, you have quickened us. You've made us alive. You brought us out of our spiritual death with the word of truth, the word of the gospel. And we thank you that your word continues to bring us spiritual life. We pray, Lord, that your word today would illuminate our hearts, our minds, and help us to be alive unto you, Lord. We pray that you would teach us through this portion of Scripture and help us to seek your face better. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a stir about the current Pope, Pope Francis, because he said that the final petition or request of the Lord's Prayer was mistranslated. That lead us not into temptation is a poor translation. So says Pope Francis. It is not a good translation, he says, because it speaks of a God who induces temptation. I am the one who falls. It's not him pushing me into temptation to then see how I have fallen. A father doesn't do that, the Pope says. A father helps you to get up immediately. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. That's his department. What do you think about that? Pope Francis causes us to think once again about not only the translation of Matthew 6:13, but the meaning of Matthew 6:13. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean when he teaches us to pray to the Father, do not lead us into temptation? Well, let me give you a little bit of a clue here. It's not mistranslated. And I'm happy to correct the Pope whenever I get the opportunity. It's not mistranslated. It's misunderstood many times what Jesus is referring to here and what he is teaching us to pray. So what we want to do today, as we've done with the other parts of this prayer, is we want to think and think deeply about what this means. Sometimes we just brush over the surface. And with a request like this, you brush over the surface and you're going to misunderstand. You're going to miss what Jesus is teaching us here. And what Jesus has to teach us here is very important because you need to pray this prayer. I need to pray this prayer. The Christian church needs to pray this prayer daily, constantly, and regularly. So let's consider together today the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have divided these requests of the Lord's Prayer into three and three. The first three, we were focused on God. We were focused on his name, his kingdom, and his will. We were focused basically, if we wanted to summarize it, on glorifying him, on seeing his kingdom arrive and his will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. In these last three petitions, we have shifted the focus a bit from the thy of the first three requests to ours and us, praying to God and asking God to meet our physical and our spiritual needs. We ask God to meet our material needs and give us this day our daily bread. And in these last two, we've shifted to think about spiritual matters. God, forgive us of our sins is what we prayed for last week in the fifth petition, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is that? We're asking God to forgive us for our sins, which are pictured as debts. Even as we do that, we are forgiving. We are forgiving those who have sinned against us. Now, as we noted last week, there is a connecting word. It's the little word and between these petitions. You see it at the beginning of verse 12. And forgive us our debts. That helps you know that give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. They're connected. they go together. We won't repeat all of that. We talked about that last week. You see that little word at the beginning of verse 13 as well, right? And lead us not into temptation. Again, that teaches us to connect these requests. We're considering them separately, but they do go together, and they are strung together here by the language that Jesus uses. For instance, let's think about some of the connections here. Last week, we prayed for the forgiveness of our sins already committed, we might say. What are we praying for this week? We're praying for preservation from future sin. We're praying that God would deliver us from the power of sin. We are praying that the Lord would preserve us and help us not to sin against him. So you see the connection there between forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. Now, this is one more thing we'll just touch on here. We touched on it in our introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Let's talk about it one more time because we've arrived at the part where there's a little bit of debate. Some people like to divide the Lord's Prayer into seven petitions, and others like to divide it into six. We have chosen to go the route of six. We follow the Westminster Confession of Faith there, as well as others in the history of the church, seeing this as six requests rather than seven requests. Why is that? Well, we have in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some want to separate those two and say those are two separate requests, whereas we would say they go together and they're two sides of the one coin. So lead us not into temptation, we believe, goes with deliver us from evil. Now, there are good godly people who think there are seven versus six. Don't throw rocks at anybody, okay? But this is just how we're going to divide the prayer, and we think that it makes sense. What is this sixth petition about? What is Jesus telling us to pray for here when he teaches us to pray this? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm going to state at the outset what I believe Jesus is teaching us to pray, and then we're going to go into the details of it and think about why that is the case. We are basically asking for spiritual preservation. We are asking God to keep us from entering into a state of temptation in which we will sin and fall. This is what we are asking for in the sixth petition. God, please preserve us. Keep us from sin. Rescue us from the power of sin. Now, the word, the key word in all of this is the word temptation. It behooves us to stop and think about what does that mean? What is the meaning of that word? What is this concept of temptation that Jesus gives to us here? So let's think about that word temptation. The Greek term is perasmos, and it can basically mean one of two things, depending upon how it is used in the context of a particular portion of Scripture. It can either mean A, to test, or a test or a trial, right? It's not sinful to go through a test or a trial in and of itself. So to be tempted, many times in Scripture, is to be tested, is to be tried, to see what your character is, to see where you are in life, whether you will obey, disobey, etc. The word also can mean enticement to sin, being allured into sin. Now, in our contemporary day, we often use the word temptation in that sense, right? We often use it, and maybe predominantly use it, in the sense of being enticed into sin, being allured into sin. But biblically, the word can mean either or. It can mean to be tested, and it can also mean to be enticed. James chapter 1 is a great example of this. This is why we read it in the scripture reading this morning. I'm going to read you a portion of James 1, and let's think about how the word is used somewhat differently within the same passage of scripture. James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different kinds of temptations. What's the meaning of that word there? What is James saying? He is saying you ought to rejoice when you fall into tests of your faith, trials of your faith of various kinds. James is not saying you ought to rejoice when you are just so enticed by sin. You know that, right? You know that's not what James is saying there. No, James is saying rejoice when you fall into various kinds of tests or trials of your faith. You can see that in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Then verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, times of testing. But then we shift toward the middle part of the chapter. And James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. What's the idea there? The idea is that no one can say, as they are being enticed into sin, well, God's doing it. God is the one drawing me or alluring me into this sin. No, he's not. How do we know that? That's contrary to God's character. God doesn't entice anyone to sin. He doesn't seek to lead anyone into sin. He's not the author of sin. He is completely pure, holy. So you see how the word can be used with two different senses. Okay, so you need to keep that in mind. There is a sense in which temptation means testing, and there is a sense in which it means enticement into sin. God does not entice us to sin, but as we'll see, he does test us. He does try our faith. These two concepts, although they're different, they're closely connected. Think about it. God brings you into a period of testing, of trying your faith, and you can respond faithfully, obediently, or you can respond how? You can respond by giving in to sin, by being enticed into sin. Perhaps someone is, God brings them into a state of poverty, for example. And they could give in to the temptation because of that state of testing. They could give in to the temptation to steal or to be greedy and always be thinking about money and things like that. So even though they're distinct, they're connected. God could bring someone into a time of testing in which they are enticed by their own desires and they sin and prove themselves unfaithful. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden, for example. Who was it that put Adam and Eve in the garden? And who was it that designed their test? See, is that a trick question, Pastor? No, it's not. Who was it that was in charge of the whole deal? You know the answer, right? God. God was in charge of that. He put them in what we might call a probationary period, a time of testing. He put you in this garden to dress it, to keep it, to cultivate it. And this is going to be a time of testing. Who was it that entered the garden in order to be a part of that testing with a different purpose? That's the devil, right? What did God want? God wanted to test Adam and Eve. What did the devil want? He wanted to entice them. He wanted to entice them to sin and fail the test that God had sovereignly arranged. This idea of temptation or testing is an important one in Matthew's gospel. It comes up a number of different times. It comes up, of course, in chapter 4, when Jesus is led into the wilderness for what? He's led there for a time of temptation or testing. The Pharisees will come to Jesus on more than one occasion, and they will tempt him. They will seek to put him to the test. And what's their purpose? They're trying to get him to stumble and fall into sin. And then a passage that we will look at in some detail, Matthew 26, 41, Jesus calls upon his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you enter not into what? Temptation. So what's our conclusion here? Our conclusion is that when we ask the Lord, our Heavenly Father, not to lead us into temptation, we are asking God to not allow us to be put into a position where we will stumble, sin, and fall spiritually. That's the idea. Because remember, this is a prayer request. We are addressing God here. Who are we asking to lead us not? Our Heavenly Father, right? That's who the prayer is addressed to. Father, do not lead us or bring us in to this state or this place of temptation. Now let's look at the second half. We might call lead us not into temptation the negative aspect of the request, and the other part, the positive. But deliver us from evil. Rescue us, Lord, Save us, we might say, from evil. Both of these things addressed to God, addressed to our Heavenly Father. Father, lead us not. Father, deliver us. You see, it's two sides of the one coin, asking God to preserve us spiritually. What are we requesting to be delivered from? Look at the end of the second half there, but deliver us from what? From evil. Now, there's a bit of debate here over whether this is evil in general, sin, wickedness, etc., or whether this is a reference to the evil one, the devil himself. If you have the King James, you'll have it as deliver us from evil. Interestingly, if you have the New King James, you will see it as evil one. The NIV also has that translation. Which one is it? I don't know. And I don't know that it matters one way or another. I think we could see both here. And I tend to lean in the direction of it being a little more generic and not so much the devil himself. But he's included, right? If you're talking to God and you're asking him to deliver you from evil, from sin and all of its wickedness and consequences and power and all of that, well, then you are asking God to deliver you from the evil one himself, because he is the tempter, the ultimate tempter of mankind. You see him as that in the Garden of Eden and in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So either one of those, I believe, is fine. It yields the same basic idea that we are asking God to rescue us from the power of Satan, and we're asking God to rescue us from the power of sin. Now let's think about God in all this. It is important to point out that both of these requests are addressed to God. It is God that we are asking to lead us not, and it is God that we are asking to deliver us. This request will reveal what you think about God. This request will reveal who you see God as, what you think his character is, what things you think he does, and what things you think he will not do. It's very telling how people respond to this sixth request, because you see people think and say all sorts of things in answer to this, and really what they're talking about is God. That what are they saying? They're saying, well, I don't think God will do this. I don't think God would act in this way. I think he'll act in this way. So let's think about this request in terms of God himself. Why would we ask God to do these things? First, we recognize in this request that God is sovereign. That is to say, he is in absolute control. If he's not in absolute control, why are we asking him not to lead us into temptation? If he is not the absolute total ruler of the universe, controlling all things, why are we asking him to deliver us from evil? If the devil's in charge of things, then why are we going to God about it? Well, we know better, right? We know that God is in absolute control of absolutely everything, including this, including temptation, testing, trial, all of these things God is in charge of. For example, in the beginning portion of the book of Job, Job chapter 1, we are given the picture of Job, this righteous, godly man, and he's blessed, he's prosperous. And then the scene shifts to heaven, and Satan comes before God, and the Lord asks him, what do you think of Job, my servant? And Satan says to him, the only reason he serves you, the only reason he loves you, is because you have put a hedge around him. You have blessed him. You have protected him. Take all that away, he'll curse you to your face. And so, who gives permission? God does. What does that tell you? The Lord's in charge. Yes, Satan was part of it, but God was in control of the whole thing. He's got the devil on a leash, and he uses him for his own purposes. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, you must, and you should, for it's in Holy Scripture. God's in charge of temptation, of trial, of testing. To elaborate on that a little bit more, God can either restrain men from sin or he can give them up to more of it. Did you know that? God is so sovereign that he can keep you from sinning against him. Remember the story of Abimelech, Abraham and Sarah. So Abimelech is ready to take Sarah as his wife, take her into his harem probably. And God comes to him in a dream and says, "Don't touch the woman." And he says to Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Who was in charge of that? Abimelech and his free will? No. God was in charge. God restrained Abimelech. But God, on the flip side, can also give a person up in their sin. Romans chapter 1. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Who gave them over? Who was in charge of that? The Lord was. God was in charge of that. Augustine, the great church father, puts it for us this way. "Therefore, we seek not to be led into temptation that this may not happen to us. And if it does not happen, it is God that does not permit it to happen. For there is nothing done but what he either does or suffers to be done." In other words, God's in control. And we remember that. We are reminded of that here in the sixth petition. Let us not misunderstand or make a mistake. This does not mean that God tempts men to sin in the sense of enticing people to sin. We read that in James chapter 1. No one is to say, "I'm being drawn into sin and God's doing it." God's the one pulling me away from righteousness and pulling me towards sin. Does God operate in that way? No, he does not. He's not the author of sin in any way, shape, or form. But we must also remember that God is a tester. He's a tester of men. He puts men to the test. He puts us through trials. Now, the way I hear people sometimes talking about this, it's like God is absent and the devil's in control of the whole thing now. I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and if I may criticize our brothers and sisters in that neck of the woods for a moment, in the church that I grew up in, every time something bad happened, the devil did it, and the devil was in charge of it. I don't know where God was or what he was doing while the sickness and the bad circumstances came and all that sort of thing. Is that how we should think about it? Should we think that God's absent and whatever this thing is that we don't like, the devil's in charge of it? No, we should not think that way. Because God is the one who brings us sovereignly into times of testing. He does that. That's so important, brothers and sisters, for you not to think, "Oh, this bad thing has happened. I know God doesn't have anything to do with that. Must be the devil. Let me get my holy water. Let me find my garlic or my silver steak or whatever it is, whatever superstitious thing people may want to do to get the bad stuff away." No, no. God's in control and he brings us into those situations. Again, Job is a wonderful example. You remember what Job said after it was all taken away from him? He did not say, "The devil did it." Did you know that? Well, you say, "Well, Pastor, didn't the devil do it?" The devil was part of it. He was a tool, an instrument in the hand of God. But listen to what Job says about who did it, so to speak. Job chapter 2. Job rebukes his wife. And he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In other words, they both come from him. God's sovereign over both. He's in control of both. Furthermore, who was it that brought the Israelites into the wilderness? And why did he bring them there? Well, you say, "Pastor, it was bad. There was no food. There was no water. That's just the devil." No, the Lord brought them there, didn't he? He brought them into the wilderness. And what was he doing there? What was his purpose? His purpose was to test
try.
Deuteronomy 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, or to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What about Abraham? The greatest difficulty of his life, you might say. Genesis 22, he is called upon to sacrifice Isaac. Who told him to do it? Who was in charge of it? Genesis 22:1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. God tested Abraham. He didn't entice him into sin, we know that, but he did test him. He did bring him into this very excruciating trial, this difficulty, in order to test him. Finally, who was it that led Jesus into the wilderness for the specific purpose of temptation? You say, well, Pastor, it was the devil out there who was tempting him. Yes, but who took him out there in the first place for the purpose of the temptation? Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the who? The Spirit. Into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So what is our conclusion here? Our conclusion is that God is a tester of men. He's not one who entices to sin, but he is one who tests. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are praying, God, please preserve me and keep me from those situations in which I will fail, in which I will sin, and prove myself unfaithful. That's the basic idea. I'll let you hear from a couple of people other than me, just to confirm this. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, puts it this way. The third of these petitions is brought on by the fact that we are living on earth amid all sorts of temptations and trouble, with attacks from every side. Thus, the source of the hindrance and the temptation we experience is not only external from the world and the devil, but also internal from our own flesh. Amid so much danger and temptation, we cannot live the way we should, nor would we be able to stand it for a single day. We ask him, therefore, to sustain us in the midst of this danger and need so that it does not overcome and destroy us. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, and I'll just read a portion of it. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. So what are we praying for here? We are praying for spiritual preservation. Lord, Heavenly Father, keep me from sin. Keep me from coming under the power of sin so much so that I prove myself disobedient, unfaithful, and I sin against you. We are asking God to keep us from that, and also if we find ourselves in that situation, to deliver us from the power of evil or the power of sin. As an illustration of all of this, and I think this is a wonderful illustration that will help explain further what we're asking God for here. Keep your finger or something in Matthew 6, and let's turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 41. This is Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this connects so wonderfully with the sixth petition. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a key incident or event that helps us understand what we're asking God for when we pray the sixth petition. Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, the connection between temptation and prayer. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Watch and pray. What's he teaching us to do in the Lord's Prayer? He's teaching us to pray. What is he teaching us to pray about not going into? He's teaching his disciples to pray that they not go into temptation. And you see that almost that same language used here in Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you do not enter into what? Into temptation. Now think about how this played out in the life of the disciples after this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes to them and says, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. What's he talking about? What's Jesus talking about? Well, you know what he's talking about because you know what's getting ready to happen. Judas and the temple guard are getting ready to show up. And what are the disciples going to do? They are going to run in fear and terror. Matthew 26, 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples to pray about. Pray that you do not enter into that situation and respond in that manner. And of course, they failed to do it. They failed to pray the prayer. They failed to seek God's face for what they needed and be prevented from this time of temptation that they weren't able to handle. Peter is the best example among the disciples. Think about how Peter responds. Jesus tells him to pray, and Peter sleeps. Now, let's not be too hard on Peter. Because if Jesus told me to pray, I'd probably fall asleep as well. Especially at this time of night. You're tired, you can't keep your eyelids open, and you just fall asleep. But Peter so desperately needed to pray, did he not? He so desperately needed to seek God's face that he not enter into temptation. What happens to Peter after this? The temple guard shows up and Peter breaks his sword out and is ready to fight. Cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus has to tell him to put it away. This isn't that kind of kingdom. And then after Jesus is arrested and taken away, you know the story, Peter goes and he is outside the palace of the high priest. He's warming himself by the fire. Where is Peter? He has entered into the place known as temptation. That's where he is. And he is going to fail, and he's going to fail miserably. Is he not? He's going to be questioned, are you a disciple? And Peter says, no, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. And then finally, Matthew 26, 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. What's happened to Peter? Peter has succumbed to the sin. He's succumbed to the pressure of the temptation, and he's sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, his master. What should Peter have done? He should have prayed. He should have prayed. He didn't see it coming. He didn't understand that the state, the place he was getting ready to enter into, was a place he couldn't handle. Was a place that he was going to fall into sin, that state of temptation. So this is not a request for no tests at all. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is not us saying to God, God, I don't want any of those trials. I heard that you might maybe do things like that, and I don't want any of that. Save that for somebody else. The preacher. Give that to the preacher. But not me. This is not that. You are not to ask God for no trials. Why would I say that? Because trials are his will. It is his divine will that you be tested, you be tried, your faith grow, your faith be refined, strengthened, purified. How? Through hardship, through difficulty, through bad times, we might say. That is God's will. So don't pray against God's will. What are we asking for then? Okay, let me state it again. This is a request for prevention. This is a request for, God, I know I'm weak. Keep me from those situations in which I will fall, in which I will respond the way the disciples did or the way Peter did and sin and be unfaithful. That's what we're asking for. Now, someone might say, why are we praying that? If it's not God's will for us to sin and fall, if it's not God's will for us to fail in temptation, and we know He's sovereign, why should I pray about it? Why should I ask God about it? Well, see, this is a misunderstanding of how God operates, right? Does God want you to sin? No, He doesn't want you to sin. Does He want you to pray for the grace to be kept from sin? Yes, absolutely. For example, does God want you to be honest? Yes, He wants you to be honest. Does He want you to pray for the grace to be honest in difficult situations? Yes, He does. And He also wants us to pray, oh Lord, for the sake of Your honor and glory, keep me from those situations in which I will bring dishonor upon You, in which I will be unfaithful and I will sin against You by being dishonest, or whatever the sin may be. There are spiritual dangers all around us. Did you know that? There is a test. There is a temptation just about around every corner. And many times we're just ill-prepared because we are unaware of the danger, I might say. There are tests all around us in our culture today. There are people that are going to be tested in the days to come. Perhaps me, perhaps you. Tested severely. A lot of pressure brought to bear upon you. And Lord, help us be ready for it. Lord, help us recognize the dangers that are out there and not be self-confident spiritually. That's a bad attitude to have spiritually. Self-confidence. Now, we need to be aware of the dangers that are out there. We need to have on our armor. Some Christians are like people walking around in the midst of a battlefield with no armor on. And there's danger all around them, and they just think, everything's great. Everything's fine. No danger here. And the bullets are whizzing by their head. And what kind of armor do we need on? We need the armor of prayer. Remember how Paul's passage teaching on the armor of God, you remember how it ends up? Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's what we should be doing. Praying every day. God, keep me from those situations in which I will sin against You. God, help me. Prepare me for the tests and the trials that lie ahead, and help me to be faithful. There is a very real danger. There are very real spiritual dangers. One of those spiritual dangers is apostasy. How many people do you know that you could say of them, no, they don't go to church anymore. No, they don't walk with Christ anymore. At one time they were in the church, they sat where you sit, and everything seemed fine. But they were so woefully unprepared for the dangers. And so they fell. And they fell away. It's a very real danger. You and I need to make sure we don't end up like Demas. Remember Demas in the New Testament? Demas is one who at one time was a co-worker, someone assisting, working with Paul the apostle. And then in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. What a terrible thing. So we pray the sixth petition so that that is not us. You say, Pastor, I thought once saved, always saved. I thought I'm eternally secure. If you're a genuine believer, you are eternally secure. Once God saves you, that's it. You're saved. There's no being unborn again. But the attitude that says, I don't need to pray, I don't need to be watchful. I don't need to be vigilant. That's the wrong attitude. The right attitude to say is, I know God has saved me. Now let me watch and pray. Let me be vigilant. Recognize the spiritual dangers and pray the sixth petition, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Because we know we're weak. We know we need preservation, right? Have you realized that yet? I talk to some Christians sometimes who just think they're just as strong as they can be. And I think, oh boy, I'm nervous for you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I'm not trying to get you to be worried and live a life of spiritual worry. But I am trying to get you and me and all of us to think seriously about ourselves and not be overconfident spiritually. Peter was overconfident, proud. Remember what Peter told Jesus before it all went down. Though all men will forsake you, though all men will abandon you, not me. That's the kind of spirit that we must not have. And it's that spirit that the sixth petition helps us to fight against. Because when we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, we are recognizing I'm weak. I need divine assistance. I need divine aid. And the good news is that God promises to answer just such a prayer. You say, what's the will of God for me? How can I pray according to the will of God? Here it is, right here in Matthew 6. You know, we pray about all sorts of things from time to time. And we rightly wonder whether we're praying according to the will of God or not. You need not wonder about this. If you pray prayers that are focused on God, keep me, God, preserve me, God, help me not fall into the power of sin and dishonor your name, you know he wants to answer that prayer. You know it is his will that you pray such a prayer, and it's his will to answer such a prayer. The good news is he has the power to do it, right? God has the power to preserve us and keep us. As we read at the end of the book of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from what? From falling. God has that power, that ability. But he wants us to pray. He wants us to ask him for it. Not because he needs us to pray, but because we need it. We need to seek his face and receive the grace that we need day by day to be faithful and not end up like those who prove themselves unfaithful. So we pray the sixth and final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We recognize God's in charge of everything, and we ask him for the grace of spiritual preservation. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.